This morning, I'm beginning a preaching series that will take us through the Sermon on the Mount. I would hazard the guess that many, if not most of you, are pretty familiar with a lot of the content of this sermon. The scripture doesn't call it a sermon, but that's what we've come to call it. Beginning with the Beatitudes, which open chapter 5, to the account of the wise and foolish builders, one who built his home on the rock, the other who built on sand, that closes chapter 7. And between those two familiar portions are many other sections or verses that I'm sure you've often heard, whether read or preached, or that you yourself have used. Christ's exposition of the law and the application of it. The Lord's Prayer, or more accurately, a prayer for disciples, which we use frequently in our worship. The beautiful reminder and exhortation not to be anxious, but rather to entrust yourself to God. The call to ask and to seek and to knock, with the assurance that our Father will give us all that we need and even more. And just to round out this brief and very incomplete survey, the Golden Rule is also found in this sermon. The Sermon on the Mount has indeed found a very important and central place in the life and the piety of the church throughout the millennia. Of course, it's also presented questions and challenges with which we need to grapple. For example, what is Christ saying about our relationship to God's law today? What does it mean that he came not to abolish the law and prophets, but to fulfill them? And believe me, there's been books written on that. And how do I apply, as a Christian, Jesus' words, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also? Is that to be done literally or what? How can I be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect? And am I content, really, with just God seeing my piety, or am I more of a hypocrite than I'm willing to admit, enjoying the accolades of others for my so-called piety? Do I really yearn for the kingdom of God, or am I more concerned for the kingdom of Mike? You know, it's on the map. How often do I judge others? And am I striving to enter by the narrow gate? In short, we can be pretty familiar with the contents of Matthew 5 through 7, with the Sermon on the Mount, but I'm asking if that's an experiential knowledge, something that has worked itself down into your bones and your minds and hearts that grips you and to which you yearn to conform. Or is it simply a head knowledge, sort of a theoretical knowledge, something that we acknowledge, might even say is important, is beautiful, is good stuff in so many ways, but has had very little transformative influence upon us? I fear in many ways I can look at Christ's teachings here in this sermon, and I can easily acknowledge I fall so far short of it. But it doesn't make many times much of a difference. And James' words here are very applicable when he wrote, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like." Yeah, just do a test. Can you remember what you saw in the mirror this morning? What details did you see? I mean, you all saw what you saw. Good, bad, beautiful, bed hair, whatever. No hair, whatever it might be. And we're so familiar with our own image looking back at us, even while we're shaving and, and putting on makeup and really paying attention. But right now, tell me what you saw in detail. Because we're just used to it. And after we've gotten what we needed out of it, we go our way, and we don't want to really reserve brain cell memory for it, and we just forget it. We forget what we saw. Rather, we should be, as James went on to say, like the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts. He will be blessed in his doing. So don't be hearers of the word, but doers of it. And of course, that's true for all of God's word, from Genesis to Revelation. Christ's Sermon on the Mount, of course, is not everything that Christ ever said. It's not the entire gospel even. It's certainly not all of God's inscripturated will. But it's one portion of scripture and of the gospel that is somewhat familiar to us. I don't know about you, but growing up, I grew up in a church home. So I went to Sunday school, and we had memorization campaigns and stuff. And I remember one that was nothing but portions out of the Sermon on the Mount. That's how I got my first my own Psalter at that particular time, by memorizing 75 of these verses out of Matthew. And I do wish I could remember them all. It was a long time ago. Long time ago, in a different translation. But we are somewhat familiar with it, but yet it's so easily forgotten, or more often, you know, if we really forget something, it's not a fault per se. But oftentimes, we forget by choice. We rationalize whatever we know away. We neutralize it. We negate it. Let me just give us one example. Take a look at verses 21 and 22 here in chapter 5. And there we read, "You've heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother and will be liable to the council. And whoever says 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Now, without getting into the details of this and how we ought to understand it, I'll take it as a given that all of you have been at times angry, unjustifiably angry, sinfully angry with somebody for some reason. Even you young people know that you've gotten upset at times. Maybe it was with your brother or a friend or sometimes your parents. And you knew that it was wrong even then, but how did that affect you? Now, I'm not just talking to you kids, but to all of us. Did you recognize your sin and the need to seek forgiveness? Did it make you mourn because within you was the desire to harm somebody else, at least with your words and in your thoughts? How many times have you killed somebody in your head? Did your anger indicate that you really do desire to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness above all else? Or did it indicate that you didn't like what life was handing you at the moment, or what you were hearing, or you weren't getting enough attention, or someone was bothering you, interrupting you, or whatever the reason? And then, as too many of us do, have you made an excuse for that anger and then just ignored it? And how many of us can ignore it again and again and again? So are we poor in spirit, recognizing our need to be changed? Do we, as I said before, hunger and thirst for righteousness within us? See, that's just one of those places, one example, our unrighteous anger that we can point to, that the Sermon on the Mount, as much of God's Word does, reveals the sin that we so often toy with, or play with, or sin that we are yet enslaved to, and how casually we treat it. Here in these few chapters of Matthew's Gospel, we have set forth for us in a very condensed form how we ought to live as Jesus' people, as disciples of the King. And yet, proclaiming ourselves His people and His disciples, we often ignore some of the most basic teaching that Christ gave to His people, to His disciples. Now we need to be careful. It would be easy for us to say, here's a new law for us to follow. And certainly, to some extent, there's truth there. There are, in these three chapters, 370 different verbs. And out of those, some 50 of them, scattered among those verbs, 50 of them are imperatives. They're commands. And some other verb forms, which aren't imperatives, are arranged so that they have the effect of being imperatives. But about 50 total commands out of 370 within these three chapters. Our King does indeed give commands. And He does indeed expect obedience. Cheerful and grateful obedience. But again, we need to be careful. When God gave His Old Testament people His commandments through Moses on Mount Sinai, that wasn't the first thing He had done on behalf of His people or for His people, or the first thing that He said to His people. What had happened? Well, Israel of old, and we are reminded of what He had done at the beginning of the law, or what we call the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses on Sinai. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. There's the preamble, the prelude, so to speak, of the Ten Commandments. What had happened? God had saved His people. God had redeemed them from bondage in Egypt under the taskmaster Pharaoh. He had done so not because of their righteousness, but because He had freely chosen Abram and his children after him to be His special people, to serve further as a type or a picture of His sovereign and electing love of sinners. Saving Abraham's descendants from Egypt was but a picture. That didn't make it unreal, but it served as a type, a figure of the greater redemption and exodus to freedom that God had determined even before the foundations of the earth being laid to accomplish through the work of the one who is greater than Moses, and that, of course, was Jesus. The work that He had determined to do to set men and women, boys and girls from every tribe and language and people and nation to redeem them, to rescue them from enslavement to the greater taskmaster of sin and death, and to make them a kingdom and priests to our God. Revelation 5 at verse 10. So getting back to Israel, God redeemed them first. He saved them, not because of their righteousness, but because of His own. He had bound Himself to them by covenant. And at just the right time, He sent forth Moses to lead them to the promised land. You see, before the commands came the facts of what God did on behalf of His people. Before the commands which He gave to Israel through Moses, there was grace. God's free, saving grace. That isn't a New Testament thought or idea only. That has been the truth since the beginning, since man's fall into sin. God has always dealt with His people graciously. Sovereignly, freely, as the Creator, as the Redeemer, He has every right to command how His people ought to live, but it's always the indicative before the imperative. Grace before command. And those commands ought never to be burdensome or lived out I can't think of the word right now. Never mind. Not contentiously, not regretfully. Begrudgingly. Goodness. That's why I've never been on a TV game show, obviously. Not begrudgingly, but out of joyful, grateful obedience. And so here we have the antitype of Moses, the one greater than Moses. Certainly Matthew, carried by the Spirit, wanted his readers, and we do believe that his target audience was, first of all, primarily Jews. He wanted his readers, the Jews, to see the connections and the fulfillment. Jesus goes up a mountain and assumes the position of one who can authoritatively speak. But don't get the wrong picture here. This isn't just a rabbi sitting down to speak over a scroll of God's word, although Jesus did those very things. This is rather the picture of a king who sits on his throne and who gives to his people his sovereign and gracious commands. Moses received the law from God, but Jesus spoke as one who had authority, as we'll read eventually at Matthew 7:29, one who had and spoke with inherent authority. He wasn't mediating the law from God to his people. He was giving it. And before the commands, here in the Sermon on the Mount, there was grace first. That's why we read from chapter 4 this morning. Instead of starting in with, what does God want us to do? What does Jesus command us to do? In chapter 5 and onwards, I wanted us first to see the context. I'm always wanting us to see the context. Because if we don't, we're not going to properly understand Jesus' teachings in the following chapters. They're giving in the setting of grace. The Sermon on the Mount is like a precious jewel, but it comes in a setting. It's not just a free stone out there. And you can pick up a precious diamond and you can adore it and it looks wonderful, but it's hard to wear. God gives it to us in the setting of grace. We started reading at verse 12 of Matthew 4, which is where Matthew begins to record the events of Jesus' public ministry. Now, there was a brief period of ministry for our Savior in Jerusalem and Judea prior to this, often called the early Judean ministry. And most of our information for that brief period of time comes to us from John's Gospel, not exclusively, but a lot of it. But at the point at which Matthew starts, Christ has moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. They had just tried to kill him over in Nazareth. We get that actually from Luke, not John. But none of this was somehow forced upon Jesus. From his birth in Bethlehem to the brief sojourn in Egypt to Nazareth and now to Capernaum, all of it had been foretold. These moves were not simply due to the will of men, but were orchestrated in God's perfect will, ruling and overruling all things. Now, we're told in most of our English translations that Jesus withdrew into Galilee. And to us, that word withdrew has a sound of retreat, a sound of backing down, as if, having heard that Herod had arrested John the Baptist, Jesus wanted to let things cool down, and so he withdrew in order to stay under the radar. But the word behind our English could just as accurately be translated as returned. And by the way, the NIV is about the only modern English translation which actually gets that one right. We don't give it enough credit. Honestly, we don't. The NIV, I mean. But Jesus returned to Galilee following John the Baptist's arrest. Now, John had been arrested by Herod Antipater, also called Herod Antipas, one of Herod the Great's three sons. Remember, Herod the Great was the Herod who tried to slay the newborn king and ordered the slaughter of the infants of Bethlehem, the infant sons. And now his son Antipater, Herod Antipater, had arrested Christ's forerunner. Now, Herod Antipater's palace was located at that time in the capital city he had built, Tiberias, on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. That's why one of the names for the Sea of Galilee is the Sea of Tiberias. We can find that in Scripture. Now, if you were trying to stay off the radar because Herod Antipater had just arrested John the Baptist, would you move closer to him or further away from him? Well, yeah. Common sense would say get further away. But Jesus relocated from his childhood home in Nazareth, which was in the hills to the southwest of Tiberias by some 15 miles or more, and that was at least one very long day journey. He moved to Capernaum, located just about 5 miles north of Tiberias on the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. Now, Capernaum wasn't anything big. It was a fishing village by all accounts, but what happened in Capernaum was harder to keep. News from Capernaum was harder to hide from those in Tiberias, from Herod himself. So his move to Capernaum wasn't a withdrawal in any negative sense, as if he was trying to make himself less visible. If anything, this had the makings of jumping out of the pot and into the fire. And he begins to preach. It's not to say he hadn't uttered a word before that, but in Matthew's account, in his gathering of historical data for his purposes, as the Spirit carried him along, he reports, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, that theme, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," is exactly what John the Baptist had been preaching. So let me ask you again, if you want to stay under the radar, do you pick up the guy who's just been arrested, his theme, and say the same thing, or would you maybe tone it down a bit? No. And to say that the kingdom of heaven was at hand was to declare that God was at hand, because a kingdom comes with a ruler, that the king himself is present. So Jesus did not move out to a place of retreat. Rather, the king was advancing. He was taking the field. He was declaring his kingdom was at hand, and he was calling to people to change loyalties. In a very real way, it was a call to revolution. To repent certainly does mean to stop sinning, but it also is a call to turn around. Jesus knew, he always knew, that his kingdom was not of this world, but we make a mistake when we think that means he didn't care about his rule in this world. It means the authority for his kingdom and his power did not originate in this world. It doesn't mean that Jesus only rules in the hearts of people, but he has no concern about what happens in the lands of the earth or in the nations of the earth. But his command to repent, like John the Baptist before him, was a command to change loyalties, to turn not only from those particular infractions against God's holiness that we are prone to do, that is, stop sinning, but more comprehensively, bend the knee to the King who has come and who is moving into the field and who is taking the land. His call was a call to submit to him, the true and greater Son of David. Now, the Jews certainly knew about kings and kingdoms. Israel had been subjugated by various rulers and nations at various times in her history, and most recently, of course, it was Rome. And they yearned to have that heavy yoke removed. They knew God's word and that he had made promises to them as his special people, that he would rescue them, that he would come and that the King would come and would set all things right. The yoke of the oppressor and the oppressor's rod would be broken as in the day of Midian. And now the King had come. The kingdom of heaven was at hand, and he was proclaiming that kingdom. Again, you can't have the kingdom without the King. And so he was declaring himself to be the one for whom they had longed, the fulfillment of God's prophetic words, a king who would indeed bring justice and righteousness to light. But most of them didn't get his kingdom. They were looking for another ruler, one who would look just like the rulers of the earth, one who would reign in God's name, yes, but they wanted a ruler like David, who did reign with might and strength, who conquered the nations. And they wanted a ruler and a king who would restore national Israel to a place of power and prominence. But Christ's kingdom came to fight and to gain freedom for his people against a much greater enemy, against darkness and death, against Satan and sin, against the one who rules over the earth in some ways. He came to bring light into the darkness. And so again, think of Isaiah's prophecy that we heard. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Of course, it's a familiar, Advent passage, nativity passage as we anticipate Christ's birth, because in the following verses we read of the child who is to be given. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This was a child, an unexpected and surprising ruler, as surprising as, even more so than Gideon, who would be used to break Midian. Here was Christ shining forth in the land. And what do kings do? Well, they do a lot of things. But they gather armies. Kings gather armies. Now, how big those armies should be, should they be standing armies, should they be more like just called up when there's an emergency? Those are good questions addressed in God's word, but kings have soldiers to execute their will. And Jesus came to Galilee and he began to recruit. He began to gather his army to call his people. And so Matthew here tells us of the calling of those first recruits, so to speak. Again, hardly a retreat, hardly a withdrawal, but rather an arming up. The beginning of Christ's assault against the kingdoms of this earth. And he began by doing all of this in Herod's backyard, so to speak, in broad daylight. We know from John's gospel that Jesus previously had had contact with Andrew and Simon, as well as Philip and Nathanael, also called Bartholomew. But it appears from the synoptics that it wasn't until Jesus returned to Galilee from Judea that these men began to be called by him to follow him on a permanent basis. To follow him even in leaving their families and their vocations. Now, that doesn't mean that all who would follow Jesus must literally leave family and their labors. Indeed, Scripture teaches us that it's really the norm for those who enlist in Christ's army to remain where they are, even after we enter the ranks. But it does mean a full-hearted commitment that does not allow Christ to be second to family or to country. And as new recruits, the disciples, Andrew and Peter, John and James, they like other disciples to follow, and others who did follow Jesus even as early as then. There were large crowds already then. Called his disciples, although they wouldn't be called all to be apostles. They had much to learn. And they would mess it up pretty badly. In the years to follow, they would misunderstand Jesus. They would seek to continue, an earthly kingdom. They would continue to desire to ride Jesus' coattails and to have positions of power and influence. They would fail to get it in so many other ways. Ultimately, they would sleep through Christ's agony in the garden. And they all fled when he was arrested. But their captain and ours knew whom he had called and continued to hone them, to forgive them, to encourage them. He didn't choose them because they were obviously the brightest and best to be had. We would say that Jesus chose them in spite of themselves. But what I want us to see today is it was grace. It wasn't because of their talents, either as fishermen or other skills they may have acquired, other gifts that they might have had, but it was the king's sovereign, gracious choice to call them. And then, what else? Well, Matthew's words tell us, verse 23 and following, but just verse 23, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. All of them. The medical profession today is very different. I mean, you got to get the right professional, the right trade, the right little niche. And you got to hook up with that person or that technician or this or that. No problem for Jesus. You had it. He was the physician. No disease was outside his grace and mercy. No affliction, no demonic possession was too hard for the king. He had already bound the strong man in his victory over Satan in the wilderness recorded earlier in Matthew's gospel. And now he was beginning to do battle. And what a record he had and would keep having. Jesus always won. There was never a defeat for Jesus. There was never a time when he was lost or had to call for a retreat or to regroup and let's do this another way. He always wins every single time. Remember the pattern. God's grace, his action first, his salvation first. And then the call to live an obedient, grateful, as obedient and grateful people. Back then, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, he went throughout Galilee, teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. He was setting them free. You see, friends, it was all of God's grace. That's the setting in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew doesn't put much on the front end of the Sermon on the Mount. I've chose verse 4 of chapter 12 into chapter 5. There's a lot more after the Sermon on the Mount. And it goes all the way almost to the end of chapter 9. And near the end of chapter 9, you're going to find almost the same verses. He went about teaching and proclaiming the gospel and healing them of all their diseases. There's the bookends. That's the whole setting. We've only looked at one little bit of the setting. But God wants us to be sure to see that whatever commands we have in the Sermon on the Mount are set in grace. Now, life in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, doesn't begin with boot camp. When I enlisted in the Navy, and admittedly, I had it pretty easy in boot camp. you know, things change all the time. You know, whoever's latest theory of how the military ought to be run. I happened to hit it. One of the shortest boot camps ever, which was nice. They'd been much longer before and after my boot camps. And eventually I got into a special company, which meant I didn't have to march around as much. And I got to go off the base with the band and play instruments and go to football games. And you could almost forget. I could even see my girlfriend on occasion off campus. You'll have to ask Linda who that was. But when I enlisted, at least for the first few weeks in the first part of boot camp, where, you know, the goal is just to break you down and get rid of your individuality to a large extent and teach you to be part of the effort. There were times when I wondered if I'd measure up, if I'd be able to get through the physical challenges, which I'm sure are very little compared to what our brother Matthew has faced, what Randy faced at West Point as well. But there were times that I knew I had to graduate in order to get to be in the Navy. Now, technically, I was in the Navy. I couldn't go home. I couldn't walk away. And if I didn't graduate, I'd probably leave with a dishonorable discharge. So you had a lot of incentive. But I couldn't really consider myself as in the Navy until I got good enough for the Navy. That was the bottom line. But that's not life in the kingdom of God. We are in because of God's grace. We must not look at the Sermon on the Mount or any of God's commandments or requirements as we find them anywhere in His Word as though those are there to get us to the point of being fit to enter the kingdom. Because we'll never get there. We will never, ever get there. We don't and cannot seek to heed God's commandments, Christ's teaching and instruction to us in order to earn a place in the kingdom or in the army of the king. But because of God's grace, we're called to strive to live up to our high calling in Christ. And that's what the king is doing here for his recruits in the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, other places of Scripture. But here in this very condensed training manual, so to speak, as we have it inscripturated for us now, the king is drilling his recruit to live out what they are. Because of His grace. Not to get good enough that maybe I'll make you a disciple, but because you are my disciple, because I've called you. It's His grace that calls us into His kingdom, and it's only by His grace that we can come to see that life under Christ's banner, which is often so contrary to what the world thinks and expects, is really just living like Jesus. He wants us all to grow up to be those in His kingdom who look and live like Himself. This is why, even though the world, and you can find plenty of places in the world's literature that points to the Sermon on the Mount as worthy of emulating, as praiseworthy because of its high ethic and so on and so forth. That's why it is, and which calls for people to live by the Sermon on the Mount. But it's impossible. It's impossible outside of Christ. We can only hope to aspire to living as we ought as members of the kingdom because God has already made us members of the kingdom. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. we're going to fail. In this life, we're not going to reach that goal. But we can progress towards it. Because God doesn't mock us. He doesn't give us things that we cannot do that are totally impossible, but we have to realize that it's only by His grace that we can turn to our enemy the other cheek. That we can, of all things, love our enemies and not hate them. That we can learn to not judge one another. That we can follow Jesus Christ. It's always that same pattern. Christ saves us. And then He calls on us to obey. And He equips us to do it. Now, if we just read the Sermon on the Mount or other portions of Scripture and just say, well, we're forgiven, it doesn't matter that much, if we really have a pretty lackadaisical or nonchalant attitude towards the King and His standing orders, so to speak, then the real question is whether you're in the kingdom. But for those whom He has called, it's our desire, ought to be our desire, to look like Jesus, even as we see Him portrayed in the gospel, and particularly in these chapters. And that's going to be our goal as we go through it, to see again Jesus and how we ought to live in response to the facts of what God has done for sinners like you and like me. And just let me ask you to consider in these closing minutes of this sermon, what a difference it would make if we indeed faced the Sermon on the Mount and pled with God to be empowered to live it. Now again, we've often prayed, certainly from this pulpit in our church, that He would make us more and more like Jesus. But just think about how we do think. Right now, are we thinking about what we're going to lose in the way of religious freedoms because of the Supreme Court's ruling on June 26th in the Obergefell case, that discovered the right to perversity? Are we thinking that we might not be able to write off our tithes and offerings as tax deductions any longer when the government says that all churches who stand against homosexuality, well, you can keep your discrimination if you want, but we won't fund it? Which, of course, is a false understanding to begin with, but nevertheless, it will and has already been said. If you want to be prejudiced against homosexuals, then you don't get a tax exemption for your tithes and offerings. Because the world doesn't know the difference between the things that belong to Caesar and the things that belong to God. But I want to propose to you that if we're thinking about what we're going to lose, we're thinking like the world. I'm not saying it's not true, or that we won't face persecution. Indeed, Christ is going to tell us, imagine telling your new recruits, blessed are you when you're persecuted. We ought to expect it. But are we seeking first the kingdom of God when we worry about what we're going to lose because we stand on His word? What really would happen if the church started to turn the other cheek to our enemies? Now, what that means, how to apply it, good questions. But what would happen if we really became known as a holy people who love our wives and our husbands and who can be counted on to keep our word even to our own hurt? What if we really became, as a church, a people who didn't seek vengeance and folks who are quick to look at themselves long and hard before they complain about somebody else? We're the salt and the light of the world, Jesus tells us in this sermon. But the world doesn't know it. And a lot of the reason is because we're not very salty and we don't shine very brightly. We look more like the world than we do like Jesus. But if we started to face the Sermon on the Mount, started asking God to transform us, not just to be familiar with us, with it, but to make us different because of it, because of Jesus, do you think the world might take notice? Well, history says they will. History does. The Roman world did. And that meant a lot of death for a lot of God's people for quite a while. But in due season, the king won. He won. He conquered the Roman world. If we fear being conquered, we ought to at least ask if we've understood this basic training manual, so to speak. Something for recruits. Notice how early on Jesus sits with his disciples in his public ministry and says these things, things that they're not going to get in their fullness for a long time yet, but a basic training manual. If we fear being conquered, are we really facing up to the things that he taught here in this sermon? But if we did, it would not be a prayer too big to say, King, Lord, conquer America. But whether in our day or in years, centuries, maybe millennia yet to come, the King will bring all the world to confess that he is Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.